Welcome to Your Cathedral Podcast, a podcast from the Cathedral Church of St. Luke and St. Paul in Charleston, South Carolina. For more information on our church, please visit yourcathedral.org.
Well, it is a great joy and a privilege to introduce our preacher for this morning. We have been blessed this weekend with the visitation to Charleston of Meg and Steve Garber. And Steve led us in a retreat over the weekend, a vision of vocation retreat. And it was really great. And we were so grateful for the teaching that he gave us there. So Steve this is his passion. This is what he has spent his life studying. He is a senior fellow for vocation and the common good for the M.J. Murdoch Charitable Trust. He's author of many books, including a book called The Visions of Vocation, which I highly recommend. Visions of Vocation, Common Grace for the Common Good and the Fabric of Faithfulness. He lives in the Washington, D.C. area, and we are really honored that he has come to preach God's word to us. Would you come up here, brother, and let me pray for you as you bring the sermon to us. Lord Jesus, we are grateful for your word that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Thank you, Lord, that your word will not return to you void, but will accomplish the purposes you have for it. So anoint your servant, Steve, our dear brother, as he preaches your word. May we be softened in our hearts to receive what you have to give us. And trust, Lord, that that is a good gift from a loving Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
St. Luke and St. Paul, such very good names, asking us to remember the sainted story of the church and the world, even the colonializing, sometimes messy missional work of God in the world. As Europe came to the New World, finding its way to the Carolinas 300 or so years ago, the church and the state were one, so that geography reflected that. St. Stephen's Parish, St. John's Parish, St. James Parish. When churches were planted, they became St. Michael's and St. Philip, St. Luke and St. Paul. Even the hospital was named after St. Francis. I understand that history because it's mine too. I grew up in the American West, born in Colorado, spent most of my boyhood in California. My first visions were of the Sangre de Cristo Mountains, towering over the San Luis Valley of Colorado, the 14,000-foot Blood of Christ peaks in a high mountain valley named after the same San Luis, who of St. Louis, Missouri, King Louis, who became St. Louis. And through the years of childhood and adolescence, I woke each morning to the Sierra Nevadas, the great range along the San Joaquin Valley in California. If there was a geography of being, it was bounded by these sainted stories. And to linger more carefully, places like San Diego, San Clemente, San Juan Capistrano, Santa Monica, Santa Barbara, Santa Cruz, and yes, San Francisco. In every way, a profoundly sainted story. Of all that could be told, one moment for you today. A generation after the missions were established along the California coast, the first Europeans crossed over the San Francisco Bay Area hills to what we know today as Berkeley and Oakland, wondering what might be. Was there an inland ocean? The earliest maps thought there was one, but no one really knew. Captain Gabriel Moraga, with his adventuring soldiers, rode into the Great Valley, seeing grand mountains on the east with unending grasslands before them. So taken by the blue sky and the flowers, the fish in the rivers, and the butterflies everywhere, Moraga exclaimed for the ages, "E como el sagrado del Sacramento." This is as beautiful as the Holy Sacrament. From that moment, we have the name of the capital city of the Golden State, Sacramento, California. Yes, and yes again, the history is messy always, never neat and clean. There's always more than we imagine, more than we know, and yet there was at that time, in that place, something ecclesial and missional. as was necessarily something economic and political too. Growing the church as well as expanding the Spanish Empire. History is like that. But hear the words again. This is as beautiful as the Holy Sacrament. And who said it? Those who come into the New World, they named California, naming missions along the coast after St. Diego, St. Clemente, St. Monica, St. Barbara, and finally St. Francis. Wondering what this new world would be like, wondering what their own responsibility should be in and for that world. In a globalizing, pluralizing, secularizing age, it's very hard to remember that God made the heavens and the earth. And he's called us as human beings to care for his world, to develop it, to steward it with responsibility born of love manifest in the callings and careers of our lives. But that is our human vocation, written in what it means to be human, sons of Adam and daughters of Eve throughout history, woven through every century and every culture. If that is the first of the great commissions, there are others too, each one held in tension with the wounded world that is, bent and broken, fallen and fragmented, as we come to terms with our own culpability, the sorrows of our own sin, we hear the word of the Lord, generation by generation. You be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. This is what the Lord requires of us, because to be holy is to be human. And that, dear brothers and sisters, is what vocation is about, which is why we're here together this morning, called into being a congregation of those who know that we fall short of the glory of God, who stumble again and again to be holy people, and therefore to be human beings, longing, yearning again and again to be holy people, yearning as we are for mercy. The very image of God we are, and yet, we are our best glorious ruins. Men and women, older and younger, each one keenly aware, even painfully aware, that we choose lesser loves, that we disorder our loves, and therefore we disorder our lives. And that we do that has consequence for us and for everyone around us. We desperately need to be made new, a true redemption of heart and mind, soul and strength, a redemption born of the saving grace of God, rooted in the cross and resurrection of Christ, and being made new to take up visions of vocation that bring redemptive hope to our city and to our world. Signposts we are of the kingdom that's coming, of the world that someday will be. In every way, it is a gift to be with you this weekend, to listen to you, to learn from you. Thank you. And as I pay attention, I feel that I understand the letter to the church in Philadelphia more fully in the revelation to John. We have these words, hold fast what you have. As the apostle looked at that church, he loved them, encouraging them in their faithful witness internally and externally, identifying where they were strong, hoping for them to hold fast what you have. Don't forget, remember, keep at it, be steadfast. Even reading the way that you see yourself as a congregation, you've chosen a surprisingly rich vision. It's common and common and common and common and common. Yes and yes and yes again. I'll be fruitful to linger over each one of these. For now, I will focus on two: common grace and the common good. Deep as they are to me, important as they are to you. Grace is a large word, a complex word. The musicians extraordinaire, you too, even have a song simply called Grace, artfully noting that while it's a name for a girl, it's also a thought that changed the world. Not karma, never karma. It's a gift from God, changing human hearts, changing human history. When you feel the weight of the world, stuck in moments that we seem unable to get out of, there's grace, simply amazing grace. The best theology that I know distinguishes between saving grace and common grace. And it's a difference that makes a difference. The one is God's great work, the saving grace of God. Amazing grace, so sweet the sound. It's what God does because it's who God is, whose property it is always to show mercy. We don't save, God does. The other is grace too, but of a different quality. These are the ordinary gifts of God, of the sun and the moon, rain and water, of children laughing, of shrimp and grits, of good laws, of skillful medical care, eyes and ears, of smells and sound, good work, of a well-built house, of lingering sunsets and comfortable beds, of a good cup of this and a good glass of that, of street signs that are true, taking us along streets that are safe, of dear friendships, and on and on and on. My wife's kisses do not save me from my sin, but they're not simply secular kisses either. In the most wonderful way, they are holy, sacred before God and to me. Not saving graces, but common graces. Yes, for the common good. Related but different, the common good is about a life for others. It's about seeing our neighbors as important as ourselves. It's about seeing my own greatest happiness is found in giving myself away for the common good. Not only my own good, to see that my own good is bound up with the good of others. At its very heart, it is the parable of the Good Samaritan, the story of the man who had gotten all A's and yet was flunking life in the profound, prescient image of the great Southern novelist Walker Percy. The story of an expert in the law, a lawyer who'd mastered the letter of the law but had missed its meaning. It's a temptation lurking around the corner of every heart, isn't it? And the words are as true for a family as they are for a neighborhood, as true for a city as for a society, as true for a nation as for a world. Many of us know the story well, but for some today, it may be new. It's not a long one. The story begins in the Gospel of Luke, and an expert in the law, as he's called, hears and sees Jesus teaching in the public place. Jealousy, frustration, bewilderment, it's hard to know. But he begins to play with Jesus, the rabbi. Where'd you go to school anyway, Jesus? Who are your professors, actually? What kind of degree do you have, actually, Jesus? And Jesus won't play that game, the game of the academy of whatever generation and century. But he says, yes. How do you inherit eternal life? Jesus says, well, what's the law read? And of course, this guy always gets A's. He knows every answer to every question, really. He goes back and forth, and finally, even though they did not use the word deconstruction in the first century Palestine, when I look back on the story, it seems to me that he is willing to deconstruct the word neighbor, to abstract it and to say, well, and then what is a neighbor anyway? You know, Jesus won't go there with him, though. He says, I'll tell you a story, though. And the story we know, of course, is not very long, but he simply said, road to Jericho, a man gets beaten up along the road, and two religious leaders pass on by, and for historic and sociological and theological reasons, they don't even see anybody at all, much less a neighbor. Don't see themselves implicated. Don't see themselves responsible. Don't see themselves even as able to respond because there's nobody there. Surprise of all the surprises, the Samaritan stops and says, well, how can I help you? And he binds up his wounds and puts him on his own donkey and takes him to the inn. And you know how the story goes. He offers 2 denarii, day wages for 2 days for a worker in that part of the world. And says, I'll come back and pay you whatever you need. I'll be back. You know? Story's over, pretty simply. Jesus says to the expert in the law, so, who was the neighbor? Because he always gives the right answer. He says, the one who showed mercy. You go and do likewise. You go and do likewise. What's the story about? It's not a story of repentant conversion, nor not the saving grace of God, but of a common grace for the common good, which is most of life for most of us. What's it about? Simply this. Do you see? Do you see the holiness of life before you? Do you understand that your neighbor is an image bearer of God, a wonderful and yet wounded person, a beautiful and yet broken person, a glorious ruin? Do you see yourself implicated for love's sake in the way the world is and the way the world ought to be? Do you see the work of your life as born of your truest loves, your deepest loves, so that love and labor are twined together? That the work of law, the law can never be reigned just the law, but has to be worked out in the way you love, therefore in the way that you live. There is this temptation, isn't there, of getting all A's and flunking life, of mastering the letter of the law but missing its meaning, of mastering the rules of business but missing meaning, of mastering the realpolitik of politics but missing its meaning. From schooling to sexuality, from the arts to the artfulness of everyday life, to neighboring near and far, we're called to go beyond the letter of the law, instead to live into its meaning, our lives reflecting its meaning, the way we live life in the ordinary days that are ours. One evening several years ago, in the work I was doing in Washington at the time, I hosted a dinner at a mansion in Georgetown. You are a city known for your grand houses along the Battery, and I love seeing them too, of course. But Georgetown is an old neighborhood in Washington, D.C., and the oldest mansion probably in the state of Washington is called Evermay, and its owner at the time was a descendant of the DuPont family and drew me in along the way to help him make what he said my home and a living room for the nation's capital. So we did a lot of things together for a while, and one of them was to host an evening we called a vocare evening, that Latin root to the word vocation, a vocare evening, a conversation about calling. And I invited for the evening a large table roundabout with law school professors, lawyers, law students around the city of Washington. And we read together the parable of the Good Samaritan, but also a short story by that great Southern novelist, Wendell Berry, about the lawyer named Wheeler Catlett. And Wheeler Catlett is confronted in the particularities of this story with, what is the law? What is the work of the lawyer? He wrestled with the text, seeing that a true lawyer must honor both the letter of the law and its spirit. It's a story of a man faced with doing the right thing for several of his clients who all have a personal interest in the disposition of one will. That's the stuff of life, isn't it? Spirit of the law, the letter of the law. Berry wrestled with it, and of course, Jesus in his own story wrestles with it too. Asking the lawyer, the expert in the law, to wrestle not only with the letter, but the spirit of the law. It's a story not so far from Jesus's, but it's also a million miles away. The people in the place so different, and yet not so different. We begin today by reflecting on the sainted story of our lives, of mine and of yours. Most good words have histories, and saint does too. Saint, sante, sanctus, holy, holy, holy. You be holy in every part of your life, everything you are and everything you do. To see like God sees, to hear like God hears, to feel like God feels. But like all good words, eventually holy has to be made flesh in your life and mine, calling us to an integrity of mind and heart that transforms us, and by grace that transforms our communities and our world. Let me draw this into the question of the weekend, that of vocation and its meaning for the mission of God in the world, connecting the prayers of our hearts with the work of our lives to the mission of God in the world. My father was a scientist at the University of California. Given that I read biographies upon biographies as a boy, I thought I would grow up to be like my dad, as boys had throughout history. The only problem was that I didn't like high school biology, a conundrum that I still remember. What would I do with my life? And though I did not take up the work of plant pathology, I did learn from my father about the work of a sacramental vocation. A boy from the Depression he was, a World War II veteran, a clay-footed man, as we all are, but he was a man my mother loved, which as the years passed became more and more important in understanding who he was. Night by night, he led us in prayer for all that we think and say and do. Words that passed by as a boy, but as a man became a window into the comprehensiveness of my father's faith, of his longing to have everything matter to God, to him, and to us, for everything to be holy. Member of the school board, He was an elder, part of the vestry of his own church. But then he also led a Bible study in the local prison for years. And morning by morning, when he walked into the work of his life, he prayed for wisdom and insight into the questions that were his that day, the ones he labored over with and over and with. Give me eyes to see, my Lord. And God did, deepening my father's insight into cotton disease in ways that served California farming for years, but also took his work all over the world, being the salt and light of the gospel of the kingdom wherever he went, wherever the work of his hands and heart took him. Simply said, his work was to push back against the fall, saying no to disease and to death, so that we all might have affordable, breathable, comfortable clothing. Yes, a common grace for the common good. My father knew that his work mattered to God, and therefore it ought to matter to him. Enough so to pray into the meaning of his work, yearning to understand what was his to care about, what part of God's complex created order was his to know and to love. As Johann Sebastian Bach remembered, score by score, composition by composition, every note was sola Deo gloria, SDG, to the glory of God alone. From the most sacred of pieces, St. Matthew's Passion, to the most secular of violin concertos, though even using those words would have been anathema to Bach, whose seamlessness deeply resisted that dualism. All was to the glory of God, sola Deo gloria, all that I think and say and do. We need to be people like that, people who understand the contours of our callings as common grace for the common good. The ordinary work of our hands, the butchers, the bakers, the candlestick makers, just that. Profoundly, it is that. The work of school librarians and of kindergarten teachers and university professors, of shopkeepers and management consultants, of mayors and mothers at home, of bankers and firemen, of nurses and doctors, of cooks and chefs, of law enforcement officers and lawyers, of architects and accountants, of farmers and gardeners, of horse breeders and house builders, of artists of all kinds, and more and more and more. And yes, of pastors too. Please, for our pastors too, who pastor us to be and to become the hermeneutic of the gospel in and for the world. Common grace for the common good. Because God saves and we don't. That's his work and it's not ours. What's all this mean for you, the dear people of the Cathedral Church of St. Luke and St. Paul? We are called, yes, in and through the vocations and occupations that are ours, into the life of the world, into the life of this city, this state, this society, to be holy as God is holy. Sainted ones that we are, in all we think, in all we say, in all we do. People of God, formed as we are by our commitment to the reality of God as Father, God as Son, and God as Spirit, a Trinitarian God for a Trinitarian people, we add our voices to many others this morning, gathered together all over the world, nourished by word and sacrament in our worship, committing ourselves again one more week, asking God to send us out to do the work you have given us to do. Simple words. Do we hear them? Send us out to do the work you have given us to do. Simple words, but crucial words. Remembering that our work matters to God, and therefore it matters to the world. In fact, it's integral to the work of God in the world. Because that is true, it's written into the heart of our liturgy. From that deep well into our life and our labor, seamless as we long for them to be, seamless as they someday will be. Amen and amen.